We've been walking through the book of James, James chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Throughout this book, we have two more messages left. We've seen trials will come, but God is still good. So do what you know you're supposed to be doing, like loving others, displaying your faith, and controlling your tongue. Therefore, submit to God, do his will. And then chapter 5 kind of sums up graciously live with others as he would have you. Have you memorized that yet? I'm trying to tattoo that on your brain, that statement. There are three overarching themes, as we've seen, found in this book: trials, wisdom, and wealth. Today we're going to continue our look at the theme of trials. Specifically, how patient am I through trials? How do I use my tongue through trials? Where do I find hope in trials? And how do you handle trials? How do you handle strife? How do you handle suffering? As I mentioned before, I don't know what you've carried with you as you come through the door. I don't know what burdens you bear. Some people, we do know what burdens you bear. Like Glenn mentioned, Elaine Hall passing away, her family. You know, that's an obvious burden for their family. That's a burden. That's hard. That's painful. Some people in church here have had a rough go over the past few months. Some people do not feel, I can't share what I'm going through right now. But it's hard. Some of you are going through trials and troubles. You're going through weights. You're going through depression. You're going through anxious moments. And you come here and you try to put on a good face, like, I'm all together. When inside you're broken. Circumstances or pressure may be overwhelming you. You don't know what to do. Folks, let me tell you, this passage is for you. To help you understand, how can I handle these moments and how can I handle them well? Let's look at it in James 5, verse 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. First, I want to look at here, how do you handle trials, strife, and suffering? How do you personally handle trials, strife, and suffering? That's the first point. How do you handle these? The first six verses of James 5, the first six verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, we see the rich were oppressing the poor. How should they handle trials and strife and oppression and suffering? The entire book was written, James, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why were they scattered abroad? What led to the diaspora? What led to the scattering of Christians from Jerusalem? Was it not suffering? Led by a fellow that we know as Saul of Tarsus, ended up getting saved on the road to Damascus, but his purpose was to torment Christians, to bring them back, to stand trial. Trials surrounded them. James, how does James start off this book? James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's not if you will. It's not if trials, it's not if strife or if suffering will come to your life. It's when. It's going to happen. Eventually, you will go through trials. Eventually, you'll go through strife. Eventually, you're going to go through suffering. So how should I handle trials and strife and suffering? What do you tell the family of Elaine Hall? What do you tell the family, as I mentioned during our prayer time on Sunday night, about a family at our last church at Emmanuel, the Michael family, that lost their 19-year-old son in a car accident? What do you tell them? So I went down to speak for the funeral for this kid. I met with this kid nonstop, week after week, since he was in eighth grade. Now he's gone. He's 19. What do you tell his family when they're getting ready to leave? I think next week for a family vacation, they took every year together. They went on a 2-3 week stint, just their family together. They're going to go on the same vacation again. He's not going to be there. His birthday was during this time. What do you tell them? Is there hope? Is there joy? Or is it just sheer depression and anxiety? That's your lot for life. That's all we have to offer you. Just deal with it. Or is there another answer? So how should I handle trials and strife and suffering? The first one here, we see letter A, be patient. We should handle it with patience. James 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. Until the coming of the Lord, see the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early and late rains. Look at verse 8, you also be patient. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. We are to be patient. We are to be steadfast through trials. What's the difference between these two? One writer said patience is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against the wrong. It's self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against the wrong. Where steadfastness is a temper which does not easily succumb, does not easily quit, or does not easily surrender under suffering. We're not to retaliate when we're wrong. We're not to give up when suffering comes. We're to be patient. And James gives us an illustration. What does that look like, James? How many times you can ask that of James? So he says something, what does that look like? And then he gives you an example. What's his example here in verse number 7? It's a farmer. Verse 7, see how the farmer, see how he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. The early rain came in October, late rain usually in March or April. The early rain was what started that germination process. The late rain was what grew the crops and gave a great harvest. If you've ever worked on a farm, or you ever had your own garden, you know this better than I. If you don't know how to garden, go see my pal Reese back there. He'll tell you how to get it done, right? Because he does it in his little buggy and still gets out there. Don't ask me, because we kill things. Like, we kill plant life. People, oh, it's a piece of cake. Just give it this. It's not going to happen. And no matter what we give it, she gone. That plant is dead. It ain't happening. Okay? And please don't make it your mission to get me to grow something. It's going to end in disappointment and trial and suffering and strife for you. So maybe that'll help you with this passage. I don't know. I can't grow anything. But maybe you understand this passage better than I. But even what I do understand about farming is that there is a timetable you cannot speed up. Corn takes, at best, 60 days to grow to 100, 60 to 100 days. No matter what you do, if you have the skill of the best farmer in the world, you cannot produce a full crop of corn and harvest it in 10 days. Why? Why can't you? Well, you did the job. You put it in the ground. You had it fertilized. You sprayed whatever you got to spray. And then whatever else comes with farming, which I know nothing of, whatever those next steps are that I'm oblivious to, you did all you could do. Why must I wait? Well, it's not what it needs to be yet. It's not what it needs to be yet. The seed needs to grow. It takes time for it to become what it needs to be. Let me repeat that. The seed needs to grow. It takes time for it to become what it needs to be. In the same manner, when trials come, you will grow. You will grow. It will take time. Why? You are not yet what you need to be. You're not yet what you need to be. Brother, sister, are you perfect? Have you taken on that sinless form that we will have when we are in heaven? Are you the picture-perfect representation of Christ? You're not yet what you need to be. And sometimes the furnace is the way God grows. Sometimes we have to wait and endure so we can be what God would have us be. Then notice the farmer, he cannot guarantee his crop. Is there any farmer you've ever known that can guarantee he will get every plant and every seed that he produces will bear fruit? He can't guarantee the crop, nor can he will it to grow. All he can do is plant it and water it and beg God to do what he can. God allows the seed to germinate, not the farmer. God allows the rain to come, the heat to come. God is in charge, but the farmer must put in the work. So through your trial, God will accomplish his work in you. But do your work. Do your part. How should I handle trials and strife and suffering? Well, you should handle it with patience. You should also handle it, verse number 8, with a fixed heart. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The established heart is the fixed heart. It is a heart set on the Savior. You have to ask, is my heart set on him? Trials expose us for our real selves, don't they? And when trials come, you will find out. When trials come, as we read at the beginning of the book, trials will come. Trials will come. When trials come, and they will, your family, your neighbor, your coworker, your friends will see if your heart is fixed or if it is not. Will they not? They will see if your heart is fixed. It's interesting, one commentator noted, if you look back at verse number 5, look at James 5:5, and you see a different type of heart. There are two opposing hearts here. James 5:5, he said, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The fattened heart is a heart that's focused on who? Three people, me, myself, and I. That's the fattened heart. Everything that comes along is for me. Every good thing that comes my way is for me. It's a fattened heart. Me, me, me. The fixed heart here in verse number 8 is the heart that's focused on the Savior and what he wants and what his desire is for us. The fixed heart is on display in trials because it is patient and is trusting through the times. It is not anxious. It is not nervous. It is not fearful. It is fixed. It is fixed on him. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, right? Because our life is a vapor. Our life is a vapor. I can fix my heart on Christ today and trust him. Should we do our work? Absolutely. Work like the farmer. But who do we trust? We trust our Savior to do what he needs to do. Question you have to ask and I have to ask, do I have a fattened heart or a fixed heart? Your family knows. Your coworkers know. Your friends know. Your Savior knows. How should I handle trials and strife and suffering with patience, with a fixed heart, and also let her see without grumbling? Without grumbling. He says in verse number 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And this may seem oddly placed going through, just dealing with trials. But have you ever gone through a tough time? Have you ever gone through a tough time and you didn't handle it well? Have you ever gone through a tough time, didn't handle it well, and those closest to you paid for it? You know what I mean by that? Meaning they became the brunt of your anger. They became the brunt of your frustration. They became the brunt, and they weren't even the ones that caused it. People have nothing to do with your suffering, your trial, end up dealing with your angst, end up dealing with your frustration, your anger, and your temper, and your impatience throughout this time. Mom and dad, after a rough day at work, when you come home, how do you speak to your children? Children, when teens, kids, when you have a rough day at school, how do you speak to your parents? To our cadets, what about your professor? What about your CEO? which I'm sure you assume that they love you with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you speak of them when times are tough? Do you grumble, senior saint, when your body is racked with pain? Do you grumble when something doesn't go according to your plan? Do you grumble? Brother or sister in Christ, have you grumbled against another brother or sister here? How do you handle trials? How do you handle pressure? How do you handle strife? I encourage you, you need to do it with patience. You need to do it with a fixed heart, and you need to do it without grumbling. Will you be known for gracious speech or a grumbling speech? Also, we should handle it, letter D, with knowledge, verse number 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James tells us to gain knowledge or to recall knowledge or to remember. However, if you don't know of the stories of old, how the prophets and how Job endured, let me encourage you, learn. If you do know them, well then remember them. Outside of Christ, I mean, you think through Elijah, you think through Jeremiah, you think through Ezekiel, you think through some of these prophets that went through awful times, went through times of hardship. But if you're thinking through outside of Christ, is there, name one person in the Bible that went through probably the most amount of suffering outside of Christ. Who do you naturally think of? Is it not the one James mentions here, Job, who lost 10 children on the same day, lost all his world's wealth? He's down. He ends up coming down with boils. His own wife tells him, curse God and die. That's a helpmeet. Thanks, honey. That's what I needed at this moment. His friends, Job, it's you. It's you. Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job, in patience and steadfastness with a fixed heart, said, Christ is my all. He is my all, and in him I have hope. How should you handle trials, strife, and suffering? Man, you should handle it with patience, fixed heart, without grumbling. You should handle it with knowledge. You should also handle it with integrity. You should have integrity. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The last command here is to live a life of integrity. Throughout this culture and throughout this time, especially known of Israelites, even in history, even the history books, they were not known for people that kept their promises, that kept their oaths, or their oaths came with this loophole. Well, I gave you this oath, I gave you this promise, but there's this secret back door I can get out anytime I want. It's a little asterisk at the bottom of the page. Right? When you take that coupon into the store, it's 20% off everything. You're like, fantastic. And you get in there, and then you see this little asterisk in a print that not even a microscope can pull up, and you're like, there's nothing in the store on sale. Yeah, it was bread. Why didn't you just say bread? Nothing else fits for this coupon. That's kind of the same terminology that was known of in this time where people were giving oaths, and there's always this disclaimer. There's always this little asterisk at the bottom. Well, yeah, but it gives me the way out because I don't really have to keep that commitment. Christ speaks of this in Matthew 5:33-37, and Matthew 23:16-22. We don't have time to look at those. Let me encourage you, check those out. But he condemns these people making foolish oaths. They would skirt the vows or the promise that they made. Thus we read, speaking of integrity, James says, so let your yes be yes, and your no be no. When you say you will do something, do it. When you say you do something, do it. Are you known for being a person of integrity? And when you say you will be there, when you say you will do something, it's set in stone. I'm not talking about your car broke down on the way that one time. I'm talking about your natural walk of life. Are you known to be a person of integrity? What you say is what you will do. You know, growing up, my dad taught me you shake somebody's hand, you look them in the eye, and you give your word, and your word is your bond. Man, that is so foreign today. It is so foreign today. To the point where the first ministry I went to, we signed a contract. It's like, I'm coming. Shake my hand. I'm coming. No, no, we want you to sign a contract. We're going to, somebody shake my hand. No, no, we need this in paper. We need this in writing. You and your businesses know this, right? Your boss tells you you can take a vacation. You're like, could you send that to me in an email? Why? You just assume there's no integrity. You know, as a youth pastor watching for the last 13 years, teenagers coming in and out of youth group and how generations have changed and how they're speeding up in this change, this form of integrity is so foreign. Let me encourage you, mom and dad, hop on the bandwagon of integrity now. Teach and train your children that what they say is what they will do. When they commit to doing something, they will be there. And do not commit to something unless you know you can do it. Right? That's why students, college students, everyone in college students, like they can't show up Sunday morning because they're tired. Well, why? Because I spent last night, you know, binge watching Netflix. I had to watch Stranger Things 2, so I had to miss the entire Sunday morning. I had to get up at 3 a.m., and I'm too tired to go to church going, what is your commitment? Do you have integrity? Yeah, well, turn off the TV. Go to sleep. Make this day important. But watching parents feeling this pressure wheel of my children have to be everything. They have to be good, not just at music. They have to be good also at sports. And they have to be great at academics. They have to be great at 5 different things, 10 different things. They have to be involved in every single one of them. And then all of a sudden, you start getting this, we can't make it to youth group that night, or we can't make it to practice this night for this, because why? Well, we have 12 other things going on. We overcommitted. And then teens are allowed to have more say and more say, well, now I can choose I don't want to go to A. I can choose I don't want to go to B. What are you teaching them? Your word is not your bond. You do not need to be a person of integrity. So as a side rant from being a youth pastor all these years and watching kids, man, so over invest and going, what are you good at? You're not a jack of all trades. Where's your integrity? How do I know when you get to being a freshman in college that you will wake up and you will show up in a church somewhere? Because you know what you should be doing. You know where your heart ought to be. You know when to turn off the TV. You know when to have self-discipline. And my heart would break for these kids going, man, the patterns that are being allowed in their home right now are destroying them. And it's just okay. Just quit what you want, Junior. Mommy and Daddy will bail you out. So let me encourage you. Train your children. Train these teens to be men and women of integrity. That what they say is what they'll do. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Parents, make them keep their commitments. How do you do that? Let me give you the number one way to make that happen. You ready for this? You write this down. Keep yours. Keep yours. Want to teach your children to be men and women of integrity? Want to teach your children to keep their commitments? You know how you do that? Keep yours. When you say Sunday morning we're going to church, guess where you should go? When you tell them, I will be at your game, where should you be? I will. We're going to help volunteer and go do that. Then go do it. I will help you with your homework tonight. Then do it. Keep your commitments. Show them at home. We're going to turn off the TV at this time on Saturday night because we have a commitment to make tomorrow. If your child had SATs tomorrow, what time would they go to bed tonight? What time did they go to bed last night? Where's your integrity? Where's the commitment level? Is this important? So raise the bar in your own home to say, this is important for us. This is where we're going to keep our commitments. If you sign up for nursery, let me encourage you, be there. You sign up to help in Awana. You sign up to help usher. Be there. Make your commitments. Show your children, mommy, daddy, we are men and women of integrity. Our yes is yes. Our no is no. Plain and simple. Why should I live this way? Why should I live this with patience and a fixed heart and without grumbling? Why should I live this way? First, we see the Lord is coming. Letter A, the Lord is coming. Verse number 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your heart. Why? For the coming of the Lord. Twice in these two verses, we see the Lord is coming. We see that he is at hand. One writer said to unbelievers, the expectation of the Lord's return is a matter of cynical doubt and dismissal. But to believers, this sure hope constitutes a strong call to endure and to prepare by holiness of life. You know, most mothers, and I don't want to assume all, but most mothers will gladly endure 9 months of pregnancy for what? To have a child. Most mothers will endure that gladly. Is it hard? Every man's like, no, right? Just kidding. I had some ladies' heads pop up. That was just a joke. Oof. Is it hard? Man, it looks awful. It looks awful. I don't know how ladies do it. But my wife, although there are times that were not comfortable, did not complain about the child, the baby in her. And I remember her first words when Huzz was born, my baby, it's mine. I mean, she had talked to him for 9 straight months. She had read him books before he was even born, and she knew the voice, he knew the voice of his mama when he came out. She gladly waited 9 months. Why? There was a greater joy. She could endure morning sickness. She could endure the torment of not being able to sleep, having to get up every 2 hours to go to the bathroom. She can endure that. Why? Man, she loves her child. How much sweeter then, mom, should Christ be to you? Can you wait in patience through suffering and trials? The Lord is coming. He's near. He's at hand. Fellas, can you sit in a deer stand or in a blind for hours on end waiting for that trophy button buck you're going to get? Can you? Can you wait for hours in a boat in miserable weather to catch one fish? Can you pay your dues at work for years to finally get that promotion you've been wanting? Can you not wait and endure with patience the coming of our Lord? He's coming. Now, if I can handle the cold in a deer stand, I can handle this trial today. Because I may be waiting for a buck right now, but I'm waiting for my Lord to come. He's coming. That changes my perspective on how I view things. The Lord is coming. We see also letter B, the Lord will judge. Do not grumble, verse number 9, against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Why should I grumble? So I'm not judged. Well, who's going to judge me for what I say? He's going to judge me for my groans and my sighs and my murmuring. Who's going to judge me for that? God. In fact, he hears every word. He's right there. It's as if you were to look back at that door back there and say, he's right there. He hears every word. The judge is at the door. He can hear you. Don't you see him? Now, we know that Christians will not face condemnation. Paul spells it out clearly. You will not get to heaven and get a whipping for how you use your tongue. You're not going to have your mouth washed out with soap. But you will be judged. And when you are, what will be found? Will it be gold, silver, and precious gems? Or will it be wood, hay, and stubble? Your speech in some way plays a great part on that day. I don't know how it's all going to work. I'll be honest with you. I don't know in what way this will happen. But our speech plays a large part. We don't understand how powerful our words are. Your words are powerful, and you're accountable to the judge for every single one. We also see the Lord will condemn, verse number 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Why should I be a person of integrity? Simply put, the Lord is the one that condemns. Matthew 12, Christ speaks in Matthew 12, 36 through 37. Listen to these two verses in Matthew 12. I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What do your words say about you? One author wrote, listen to this, it would be splendid. It would be splendid if only we could say that among Christians that we never would use and never have used duplicity and misleading affirmations, promises, and undertakings to get our own way or to get us out of a tight corner. It would be splendid if only we could say that we have never suffered from the white lies and intentionally misleading words and pledges of other believers. Christian, how do you use your words? By your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned, Christ says. The Lord also, letter D, the Lord has a purpose. Why should I live this way? God is coming. He will judge. He'll condemn. But remember, he has a purpose. In verse 10 and 11, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The journey of Job is a tough one. It's not one that we'd ever wish on ourselves or somebody else that we loved, yet the Lord had a purpose, didn't he? And doesn't Job grow throughout the book? Even his own friends, realizing that their theology, though seemingly close, was so skewed and so far from what it needed to be. They got a crash course on seeing God high and lifted up. The Lord had a purpose. He has a purpose for you, and we may not see it, and you may not see it, and you may not know why. Let me ask you, everyone understand this, okay? If you're going through a tough time, let me ask you this question, because I want you to answer this in your head. Did God have a purpose for Christ? Yes or no? He had a purpose for him. Did Jesus endure horrific trial and suffering? Yes. And there was a purpose. And Christ willingly went through it. He willingly went through it. I mean, I can handle this suffering. I can handle this. Because there is a purpose that my God has. And that purpose was yours, and it was my salvation. He endured the cross. He endured the cup. He endured the wrath of God. Again, we may not always see his purpose. We may not understand what God is doing, but we must know. We must understand his ways are higher than our own. We know that he loves us and he wants what's best. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves. So trust that the Lord has a purpose. And lastly, we see that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Verse number 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Are you here and you're going through a trial? Are you enduring strife? Are you enduring hardship? Is your heart broken? Are you so bound in depression that it's hard for you to move? Is anxiety just riddled throughout your body? Is fear overtaking you? Let me tell you plainly, the Lord has a purpose. And let me tell you joyfully, he is merciful. And he is compassionate. And he loves you. Right where you're sitting, right where you're at, he loves you. He loves you more than anyone has ever loved you that you've ever known. And he loves you. He knows. He cares. He understands, so we come to him and we come to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy and grace and help in time of need. So what does all this mean for us today? Let me ask you three questions and we're going to close. First, do you know Christ? Do you personally, do you know Christ as your Savior? You know, throughout this series, I've tried to every week, I've tried to touch on your salvation. Let me stop real quick. I'm not touching on somebody else's salvation. I'm talking about yours. Do you know Christ? James has been throughout this book, as best I can tell, pitting the redeemed life versus the unredeemed life. How do you handle trials and suffering? Does it show the world you are what you say you are? You say you're a Christian, right? What does James say? Show me. Show me. Show me your faith. Show it to me. Failing one test throughout James does not mean that you're unsaved. It does not mean at all, nor am I trying to give you that impression. But it may reveal to you that you have never been redeemed. That's why I ask you every week, do you know this Savior? If you do, should not the world see this in the way you live? Does the Savior know you? When you see him, will he say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will he say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you? Folks, I trust it is the first. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Secondly, through trials and hardships and suffering, are you patient or impatient? Through trials and hardships and suffering, are you patient or are you impatient? Teens, kiddos, college students, you know a good way to answer that question? Ask your parents. Ask your parents. Mom and Dad, am I patient? Ask them when you get home. Parents, you know a good person to ask? Can you think of some? Your offspring, man. Ask your children. Son, daughter, I don't care if you're 55 or you're 12. They'll answer, hopefully, truthfully. Am I patient? Do I endure hardship the way the Lord would have me? Or have you seen in Dad, have you seen in Mom, just an impatience and an unwillingness to trust the Lord through these times? Have I taken out my impatience on you? Senior Saint, are you enduring patiently? You enduring? Lastly, last question here. How's your tongue? How's your tongue? Is it full of virtue and integrity? Do people know that you'll keep your commitments? How about grumbling? Do you complain and murmur? Senior Saints, let me ask you, and I'm going to try to do this carefully. Can I ask you a question for our Senior Saints here? Can you go back in your mind to the days that you grew up? Can you remember somebody that was older that wasn't real fun to be around because they were just cantankerous and grouchy? Can you remember anybody like that? Asking my Senior Saint friends here. Do you remember somebody that was older in their 80s and 90s than when you were growing up that was unbelievably gracious? Usually, typically, the numbers are not good. The vast majority, if you know somebody that's aging and they hit their 80s and 90s, the vast majority become more grouchy and more cantankerous as the years come. Why? They don't feel good? Understandably, they don't feel good. Their body's failing them. They're lonely. They're wanting to be loved. And it's easy, is it not, for those at that stage to then turn all that angst and anger out on everyone else they see. That's how, as I've told you before, I remember my grandma. And I don't say that in a bad way. My grandma's in heaven, but she's grouchy, complaining all the time. We can never do anything right. And I remember when a different lady at my church that I grew up in, a senior saint who worked in our youth group, who could do none of the games, she came in just to come and give us a hug. She's just there, good old Miss Poe. I'm just going to be there. And she ended up being my honorary grandma at my funeral. And Miss Poe is just a woman that's gracious. And she's loving. And she's kind. Even though she was older, and even though her body was falling apart, and even though she didn't get to have the same celebrations like she used to when she had a full house. Senior saints, show your grandchildren, show our church how to finish well. Show us how to finish well. Mom and Dad, how is your tongue? How is your tongue? Do you keep your commitments? Are you showing your children how to keep theirs? Are your children learning to complain about the government from you? Are children learning to complain about their employer from you? Are your children learning to complain about your neighbor from you? Where do they hear that stuff? School, friends, church. That's possible. It's possible. Who do they mostly learn from? You. How are you doing? How's your tongue? Teens, kiddos, college students, how's your tongue? Do you keep your commitments? Let me encourage our college students here, our cadets, listen, fellas, be men of integrity. Keep your commitments, and you will shine. You'll be unlike most where you're at. Wherever you're at. College students at this time, man, it's so easy for the most in this time to live for themselves and the life is me, and they would be James 5:5, having that fattened heart of living a life of I. May be a man, be a woman of integrity, and keep your commitments and show the world that I have a fixed heart on Christ at 18, at 22, and be a difference maker. Let's pray.